Okay, welcome to the Gospel of Mark. Tonight we're going to try to cover chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12. Next week that leaves us with the rest of chapter 12 and 13 to cover. I'm really glad you're here tonight because there's some really joyful stuff in amongst this, even though it's difficult. This is the final week of Jesus' life. We saw last week how he made that final journey to Jerusalem. And on the way, there were questions about divorce and wealth and eternal life. We heard Jesus' third explanation of the cross. And he warned us not to be like the rulers of this world who use their power for their own benefit, but instead to be like the king who gives his life for his people. That's the example of leadership that you and I are called to follow. That's the chalk and cheese difference between how God runs the world as a servant to the world and how human rulers use their power to benefit themselves. And I'm sure you can think of lots of examples of that. So that's what we covered last week. And we finished up very quickly with a story where even a blind man could see that this was the son of David on his way to Jerusalem to be crowned as king. So tonight, we're going to join the celebration as Jesus enters the capital and the crowds welcome their king. Unfortunately, the leaders in the temple don't respond the same way. Jesus has been warning about that all the way through. Is there anything left over from last week or previous weeks that we really need to deal with before we start chapter 11? It's all okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the centre of our faith. You're the one that we place our trust in, and we look and see how the rulers of this world operate, and we see that you are heaven's anointed ruler for the earth, the true Lord of all humanity. We worship you, and we declare worthy is the Lamb to reign, the one who gave his life for his people. So we gladly come and acknowledge your kingship, submit to your authority, and then we ask for your help that we can implement life as you intend it to be lived. We're a kingdom of people that implement life as the King intends it to be. So Holy Spirit, come, be our teacher, show us who Jesus is. Develop our relationship with the Father so that we are the people who live by giving our lives rather than seeking to take and grasp anything for ourselves. Pray that in the name of Jesus. Man. Mark 11 is set 616 years since the son of David has ridden into Jerusalem as king. The last king, his name was Zedekiah, according to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings has 25 chapters. The final chapter of 2 Kings describes Babylon invading Jerusalem. And what did they do to Zedekiah? They wanted to make sure his sons would never reign. So what they did was they killed the sons of Zechariah before his eyes, and then they poked out his eyes. That was the last thing he'd ever seen. And they took him in bronze shackles to Babylon, so he was part of the exile and there could never be another king. Of course, there were other descendants of David, but the sons of the king, who were the princes that normally would reign next, didn't reign. Eventually, they came back to Jerusalem. They were able to rebuild that temple and appoint a high priest, but they were never able to appoint a son of David as king again because they were under foreign rule, empire after empire, Babylon and then Persia and then Greece and ultimately Rome in the time of Jesus, 600 plus years. And now a son of David is on his way to the capital. Can you imagine the excitement as Jesus rides into Jerusalem at this Passover time to free his people from the powers that had stopped them being a kingdom of God. They had to serve other powers when they were meant to be serving the Lord God. His mission was dangerous, with uncertainty at every step, because Rome still claimed to be in charge, but the real enemies weren't Rome. The real enemies were in the house of God. That's what we're about to read. Mark 11 and verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem, came from Bethphage to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples ahead, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one's ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you still in the colt? Say to them, the Lord needs it and we'll send it back shortly. They went and they found a donkey colt tied up outside in the street, tied in the doorway. As they untied it, some people came and asked, what are you doing untying that colt? Wouldn't you love it if somebody came to steal your car and the neighbours are all watching? Like, this sense of communal neighbourhood was much more part of their world than the individualism of our world. They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. Now, this is the king riding into Jerusalem. I don't know if you've ever seen that famous painting of Napoleon on a white steed that's standing up, and he's this enormously powerful warrior who can fight off any forces, and vive la France! That's the power of human rulers, and Jesus doesn't look anything like that. He's not like the rulers of this world who seek power and seek to dominate both their people and their enemies. He doesn't have a beautiful white steed. He has to borrow a donkey. He doesn't even have a war budget to reestablish the kingdom of God. What he's doing sounds as crazy as trying to push a camel through the eye of a needle. All he has is what people give him. A donkey colt will do. So they brought the colt to Jesus, verse 7, threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it. And people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they'd cut from the fields. This is an acknowledgement of Jesus as the king riding into Jerusalem. It's Passover time, and people have come from all over, including Galilee. So some of the Galileans would know more about Jesus than the residents in Jerusalem, even though Jesus had visited Jerusalem many times. So I imagine some of these, the excitement that's there includes people who know Jesus from Galilee. And those who went ahead shouted, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went straight to the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So the people are literally treating Jesus as the long-awaited king. There's a passage in the book of Zechariah that talks about the king one day returning to Jerusalem, riding in on a donkey because the war is over and he's bringing peace to the nations. There's some of the special psalms, like Psalm 118, that are using the phrases that the people are picking up from. It's also a psalm about one day when the Messiah will come back and ride into Jerusalem. Hosanna is a cry, literally means Lord, save us. But it's actually a joyful cry. It's a faith cry. Lord, save us, and we're trusting you to save us. And they're crying this out as the king rides into Jerusalem to save his people. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. If he's coming in the Lord's name, then he's coming with the Lord's authority. He is authorized by the Lord to come as king and to save his people because he is the Lord's anointed, the one God has chosen. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. David's kingdom had fallen, 586 BC. Psalm 89 laments that the promises God gave to David that his son would reign forever have fallen in a hole. And they ask, where is your faithfulness, the faithful promises you promised to David? And the crowd is saying, it's here. We're seeing the promises God gave David being restored in a son of David who's coming in the name of the Lord to restore the fallen kingdom that David established in Old Testament times. Hosanna in the highest heaven, because heaven's authority is above that of Rome or any other kingdom that has ruled them. And here comes the anointed of the Lord to restore the kingdom where they will once again be under God's rule like they have not been for six centuries. They throw their coats on the road on the donkey to recognize the king and give him a smooth passage into the city. They cut branches and wave it in celebration because the king is coming, and they applaud Jesus as the royal divine authority appointed by God to save them. These are the hopes that Jerusalem celebrated every Passover. Remember, Passover was a celebration of the moment when God freed them from Pharaoh's rule, established them as his nation, so they became a kingdom under God instead of under Pharaoh. Every Passover, they thought about the day when they would no longer be under foreign rule, but they would once again be under the Lord's rule as God had intended right from the beginning in Moses' time. And they sang the Psalms, especially Psalm 113 to 118 were Psalms that they would sing every year during Passover week. And the final one is Psalm 118. Oh, goodness, how far do we go into that psalm with you? Okay, start at 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So the leaders in Jerusalem are not accepting Jesus yet, but God still makes him the stone from which the entire building fits together. The Lord has done this. It's not something that Jesus did by gaining an army. It's something that God has done. And for the people watching this stuff, this is marvelous. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. And that's what they're doing in the festal procession. Lord, save us is literally the word Hosanna. If you go back, Psalm 118 in the Hebrew text, that is the word Hosanna. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Messiah they've been waiting for six centuries. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he's made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, we join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. That's what they're doing as they've cut branches. And this is the festal procession where the king is to come right to the horns of the altar, the place of the temple. And there the priests are to anoint him so he receives the kingship. That's what Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to receive. But does the temple do that? Jesus comes to the temple and it's late in the day, and there's no enthronement ceremony. The temple's not ready to give him acknowledgement as the anointed ruler that God has sent to save his people. So what does he do? Well, someone else would probably have been very angry and upset with these people and told them off because they didn't have the big formal ceremony already. But Jesus just quietly goes out. He's going to come back tomorrow. So next day, he skips breakfast. This is an important day for Jesus. It's about a 20-minute walk from where they're staying to Jerusalem. And on the way, something happens that the disciples do not understand. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." His disciples heard him say, they were surprised. This is not stuff that Jesus normally did. Cursing a tree because it didn't have, you've never heard him do that in his life before. What on earth is Jesus doing? Especially given that it's not even the season for figs. Can you make any sense of that? Let's keep going with the story and see if we can get some sense before we get to the end of the chapter. Is the temple ready for the coronation of the king? Verse 15 of Mark 11. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers, the benches of those who were selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written," this is God speaking, "my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." That's what God said in Isaiah 56, verse 7. "But you have made it a den of robbers." That's a phrase that Jeremiah used to describe why the temple and the city of Jerusalem was about to fall to Babylon. It's from Jeremiah 7:11. So why is Jesus overturning the temple's operations? Now, sometimes Christians think, they were using it as a marketplace instead of as a holy building. It's not as simple as that. That's not the main point that's going on here. This is Passover time. Jews from all over were coming back for this because the Torah asked them to try to make it 3 times a year for the 3 big festivals, and Passover was a major festival. As they come from all over Europe, all over the Roman Empire, they have coins that they use to buy and sell from other places that are not acceptable in the temple. So the money changers enable people who've come from elsewhere to make some exchanges so they can buy a sacrificial animal. The doves are there for those who can't afford to buy a goat or a sheep or a ram or a bullock. These are necessary sacrifices. In fact, Exodus 23:15 said that when they came for the festival, no one is to appear before me empty-handed. They all had to bring something. They needed to change their money. They needed to buy at least a dove. If they couldn't buy anything else, that was acceptable. So these things that were in the temple grounds were there for a reason for all these diaspora Jews who were coming through for Passover. So Jesus isn't simply saying, don't use the temple as a marketplace. There's a far deeper critique that's going on here. The temple was the house that Israel provided for the King of the universe to live among his people and to lead them as the nation that ultimately would reveal the Lord to the rest of the world. That's the significance of the temple. Therefore, they were meant to be praying for the nations, not just for themselves, because their testimony to the nations was what this house actually represented. Instead, the house that was built to represent the Lord's authority has been taken over by bandits, thugs, who want to steal Jesus' authority, and they're prepared to kill him to get it. That's what he means by a den of robbers, people who want to take his authority and will kill to get it. Well, Jeremiah told the people in his day that Babylon was going to invade and the temple would be destroyed. The people who were in the temple responded to Jeremiah saying, that cannot happen. If God is here, then they can never conquer it. It's the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They kept repeating this phrase back, blocking their ears to not hear Jeremiah's message. And Jeremiah said to them, do you think that God wants to live among you while you are stealing and murdering, and then come into God's house that bears God's name and say, we're safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house that bears my name, God said, become a den of robbers to you? That's the phrase that Jesus is picking up on. That temple and the city was destroyed just as Jeremiah said. Next week, we'll be looking at chapter 13, where Jesus said what happened in Jeremiah's day is going to happen again. The temple will be destroyed again. And this time, of course, it's Rome. 70 AD, destroyed the temple, wrecked Jerusalem. It's going to happen again because God is not being honored here. It's a hangout for thieves, for robbers, for people who will kill for power. And ultimately, that's the critique that Jesus is leveling against these guys. They will kill him so that they do not have to recognize his authority. That's what he's talking about. Just as Jerusalem fell to Babylon, Jesus said it would fall to Rome because it rejected the authority of the Lord and his anointed. So what Jesus is doing when he overturns the temple is what we would call an enacted prophecy. He's enacting what Rome is going to actually do in 40 years' time. There are several places in the Old Testament where the prophets did not merely tell what God said, they acted it out. There's a whole series of those things. This is this one strange case where Ezekiel lies on his side beside a model of Jerusalem and destroys it, because he's acting out the prophecy of what God would do when Babylon invaded, right? So Jesus is acting out what will come when the temple is over. What he's doing now is not overthrowing the temple. It's just an enacted representation of what ultimately Rome will do in 40 years' time.
Can I just check that I understood?
Sure.
So what you're saying, he didn't have an issue with the money exchanges. His issue was with the priests.
Ultimately, yes. The robbers are not simply the ones who are charging too much for exchanging. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. We don't really know how much they were charged. That's not the issue. The issue is the priests who will kill to take Jesus' authority. They're robbing him.
So his reference wasn't to them.
It's not to the money changers or the people who are selling the animals that are required to be made available every Passover. That was part of the law of the Old Testament times.
So why do you think he says it while he's overturning? Why does the Bible couple those two things if they're decoupled?
He performs this action, which is an overthrow of the temple. I think it's a prophetic action of what is to come. When he explains what this is about, his explanation is, "Is it not written, my house is called to be a house of prayer for the nations?" But you're not praying for the nations. You are killers who are trying to take the authority that God has given me. That's the critique of the temple leaders. Now, don't forget, three times Jesus has already told us that when he comes to Jerusalem, the high priests, the elders, the leaders in Jerusalem will hand him over to the Romans to be killed. Right, so that's been the focus all the way through. This is not a sudden change of it. This is an application of the temple that actually is unwilling to recognize his authority and therefore to crown the king that God has brought them. And because of their rejection of God's anointed, the temple cannot stand. It's no longer a place where God's authority is recognized. That's what he's saying.
One thing I've heard is another information is that the area they were in was kind of the area where the Gentiles were supposed to come, and part of the reason why he was clearing them out was because there wasn't space for Gentiles to come and pray. Is that something that you think is part of the story, or is that not really part of it for you?
Places to play. The temple was actually a fairly large complex. Mm-hmm. There were places where people could come and talk, or people could come and pray. Solomon's colonnade was one of those areas where it was covered and you could go stand in the shade and have a conversation with people or pray or whatever you needed to do. But praying for the nations is something that probably most of the Jewish people were not very good at. They were praying for themselves. They might even have been praying for the restoration of the kingdom of God. They might have been praying for a covenant, you know, praying for themselves, but seeing themselves as a light to the nations is not what most of them were praying for. So they weren't using the house the way that God intended. That's Isaiah's critique in Old Testament times, and it's still relevant in Jesus' time.
Right. I think you're kind of interpreting the principle I've heard before. So you're saying it's a place for the people to pray for the nations rather than a place where the nations can come and pray.
Yeah, well, it would be fantastic if the nations would come here and pray, and there were hints at that in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 8 is one of those that talks about one day the nations will want to come to Jerusalem and pray. Isaiah chapter 2 holds up the fact that they were meant to be the highest mountain on the earth, the mountain of God's temple, so that the nations could see God, but they're actually not acting like that. So, yeah, there's Old Testament references that would suggest that, yeah, cool.
Excuse me, Alan. Why did the people in the temple hand Jesus over to the Romans?
Oh, my. Why did the people in the temple hand Jesus, betray Jesus to their overlords? It's a complex situation. In Old Testament times, there were two anointed rulers that God had placed. The high priest was an anointed ruler that was placed in the temple by God from the beginning. And then later, when Israel asked for a king, the king was God's anointed ruler also, so he could lead the people. So there were two anointed rulers. In Old Testament times, when Babylon invaded, they lost both. 70 years later, they came back and rebuilt the temple, and they anointed a high priest. So the first of those was restored. The first high priest after the exile, his name was Joshua. The temple was cleansed, he was cleansed, the whole process went through and he was re-established. And from then to the time of Jesus and after, there was a high priest anointed as God's representative. But the kingship was not restored. So the book of Zechariah describes how the high priest was going to have to carry both roles. He's called temporarily the branch of David. Now, that's a kingship term. But there's no king, so the high priest is carrying the kingship role. And he's also received a crown on his head because he's got the kingship role and there's no king yet. But in Zechariah, that's meant to be a temporary situation because in chapter 9 of Zechariah, the king comes riding into Jerusalem on a colt, like we just saw. Yeah. And when that happens, the priest is meant to go, oh yeah, that's right, we have to share power. There's two anointed rulers. But for 600 years, these priests haven't had to share power. And they're not about to do that. They don't want to recognize God's anointed king and share. They want to keep their own power. So it's for the sake of keeping their own power that they want to be rid of him.
That's why they dobbed him into the Romans, is it?
They want him killed so they can keep their power.
Oh, thanks, Alan.
They even prefer to have Caesar rather than Jesus as their king. They don't want to share their power with the God-anointed king. That's what it boils down to.
Alan, back to the question of priest. Was Jesus talking to the office of the priest or the priest as an individual priest? Because whenever we refer to the priest, I get the impression that it is plural. Everyone with that title is a bad guy.
Yeah.
Or is it the office of the priest?
The phrase that keeps turning up in the Gospel of Mark is the chief priest. So it's not that every priest is a baddie. No, certainly not. John the Baptist's father was a priest, looking for the coming of the Messiah, right? So there were priests that were like that. But those who actually had power in Jerusalem, the chief priests, watch for that phrase. They're the ones that Jesus is referring to. I don't think it's simply the office. The high priest at this time, his name was Caiaphas, and he is one of the ones that's wanting to get rid of Jesus. So it's not just hiding behind an office either. There's literally those who are at the top echelons of the priesthood are not wanting to lose the power that they've got. This craving for power turns up right through the whole Bible narrative, doesn't it? It's so interesting. It's everywhere from the garden where Adam and Eve decide they're not going to submit to God telling them what to do. They're going to do what they want to do. To Cain, who won't submit to his own brother being recognized by God, and he's going to kill his brother so he can get that. Right, the whole story is all about people grasping for power instead of submitting to God's authority. And Jesus is not behaving that way. He's not grasping the king. He's not claiming the kingship. He believes God will give it to him because God alone can give authority. And so he comes in this gentle way where he's vulnerable to the beasts who will use power to kill in order to maintain their own. So that it seems to me that's how the story unfolds. It's the chief priests, the elders who are in charge of the nation, and the Torah teachers who are making up probably the Sanhedrin, the council in Jerusalem, and they're the ones who ultimately want Jesus gone.
So the chief priest has unfettered power. His decision actually, in effect, is final, overrules, overturned everybody else below his rank, so to speak.
The chief priest had that authority to be able to do that, but he ruled with a Sanhedrin, with a council that included the elders, the Torah teachers, and other chief priests. And of course, they knew how to get on with the guy in power. There's collusion happening here, and they don't want to see him losing his power. It's actually really, really messy trying to understand how it was, because Rome is really in charge. But the high priest is recognized by Rome as the most significant office, and Rome is insisting that they will appoint the high priest. So the Jewish people say it has to come from Aaron's descendants, but they would normally, a high priest in Old Testament times would hold the role until he died or he was unable to fulfill the role. But in New Testament times, the Romans want to control the high priest, and so they appoint Caiaphas, and then they'll appoint someone else the next year. So one year it's Annas, the next year it's Caiaphas. They're changing who's in charge here. And these guys have to collude and get on with each other so they can maintain their power along with Rome. It's messy.
So really our system, they talk about separations of religion and separation of whatever executive powers and so on, kind of has its roots coming from that.
Yes, you're talking about our current democratic system, where we have a separation of different powers, is a result of recognizing that if someone has absolute power, it will corrupt them, and so we want to distribute those powers. It doesn't completely solve the problem, but it's a way of making sure that one person doesn't have the power to do whatever they like. In Old Testament times, like King David could steal someone else's wife, and who's going to even correct him, right? He's king. He's got complete power. He can do whatever he likes. And so that was the problem that Nathan had to wrestle with. How do I confront the king without losing my head? Yeah, so that's the problem right through Scripture. Other questions? We're okay with recognizing this as an enacted prophecy of what will happen to Jerusalem and the temple because it rejected God's kingship, God's anointed leader. Okay, so Jesus then does this thing where he performs a threatening act against the temple. He's not endangering anybody's lives, but he enacts this prophecy that the temple is going to fall. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, according to verse 18, heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. They feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So the temple does not respond to Jesus' enacted prophecy by saying, oh dear, we need to recognize God's anointed. They respond by saying, we better get him killed fairly quick. No wonder the temple is going down. It is not representing divine authority anymore. It's representing people who see themselves as being in power. Okay, verse 19. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, heading back in from Bethany towards Jerusalem, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots. Peter remembered and said, look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered. I mean, overnight, it's like its life supply has suddenly been cut off and it's withering in the space of a single day. Now, in light of what Jesus did in the temple, can you make sense of the fig tree? I suspect that fig tree is also an enacted prophecy, that a tree that is disappointed because it produces no fruit, it's just a leafy show, cannot survive. It will die. And Jesus has enacted the prophecy of what will happen to Jerusalem, what will happen to the temple, how the city will in fact be invaded by Rome. It will fall. The temple will be dismantled brick by brick. The cursing of the fig tree, placed as Mark does on both sides of overturning the temple, makes it an enacted prophecy as well. Is that okay? Does that make sense of that passage for you? Jesus continues his teaching of the disciples about this. He says, have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Now, it's very easy to take a text like that completely out of the context of what Jesus is saying and doing in this particular spot and for us to start talking about faith that can move mountains, right? You ever heard that phrase? Yeah, and it actually comes from this text. But I would like you to read this within the setting in which Jesus spoke these words. Would you do that? He and his disciples are coming back to Jerusalem the next morning. They're somewhere between Bethany and Jerusalem, so they're crossing the Kidron Valley. And as they are in the depths of that valley, when Jesus says to them, if anyone says to this mountain, look around, what's he pointing to? Like there's only one significant mountain in the life of Israel within view from where they are as they cross the Kidron Valley. This is Temple Mount. If anyone says to this mountain, the place where the temple is, go throw yourself in the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believe what they say, it will be done. Jesus is once again talking about the temple falling, the temple going down, the destruction of the second temple, because they've rejected God's authority and they no longer represent God. They're not a house where God lives among his people anymore. It's a den of thieves. It's robbers who are trying to take his authority. And that's what he's referring to by this Now, if you read the scripture in context, it just makes so much more sense. Yes, this is a story about faith, but it's not just any old story about faith. It's a story about how the person who keeps trusting God, even in the face of rejection and the threat of death, like Jesus is doing here, God will raise him up, even if they kill him. And Jesus expects his disciples to take up their cross also and to follow him down the road. When Jesus takes up his cross, it's not so that he can smash people with it. What he does is he prays, Father, forgive them. And so he goes on and explains to his disciples in verse 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone else, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. So Jesus is still praying for the city that's going to kill him. As he faces the cross, he's still praying, Father, forgive them. And as we are in contact with God, talking with God about the sufferings that we have, the struggle, the unfairness, the injustice, the persecution, the stuff where people treat us badly because they can get away with it, because you're not going to fight back. Right? So what are you going to do with that? Jesus says, you're going to have to do the same thing I'm doing here. Forgive them so that your Father in heaven can forgive you, because we're now living in the world where Jesus' kingship and taking up a cross is the way of life that God intends for us, and we're able to live that out. Because if we don't live that out, God's forgiveness can't come to the world. We are bearing the sin of the world in our bodies, suffering like Jesus did, taking up our cross. And we're asking God to forgive them so that the world ultimately receives its forgiveness. That's what Jesus is calling the disciples to do.
Can I just go back a little bit and ask about that? I get the mountain, what they're looking at, but it seems weird that Jesus is saying it so broadly. If anyone says to this mountain and does not doubt in their heart, you know, so he's not being very specific about that.
That's right.
And so the way we've traditionally understood that text as being about faith and praying for things and believing and receiving, it just seems that he's speaking in a very broad way about something quite specific.
Yes. The context is extremely specific, and it helps us to understand exactly what Jesus is talking about. The application doesn't have to be that narrow. Like Jesus, we're going to find ourselves in positions where we're under attack. Our life is under threat. We're being abused because we're following Jesus and living in his way. And whatever it is that we're up against, we're going to be praying to God about, and we're going to be trusting that God will sort this thing out rather than us having to sort out the people who are mistreating us. That would be the wider application. And you're right, it does have that application. But always start with what it meant first in its own context. Yeah, that's good. All right, we better try to do one more before we break for coffee. I've actually talked about this a few moments ago, the two anointed leaders, the high priest and the king. That in the text under 3.3, you'll see the Bible references for that in Old Testament times. Ideally, those two leaders work together, but it didn't always work that way. So Zechariah, and there's the text from Zechariah I was referring to, where he talks about the high priest carrying the role of the king until the king arrives in Jerusalem riding on a colt. And then it's time for them to let go. They don't want to let go. They want to hold on to their authority, and they do not recognize the authority that God has given to his anointed. That's the problem. And that's what's identified in verse 27 of Mark 11. They arrived at Jerusalem again, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, notice David, chief priests, yeah, the top of the echelon, the Torah teachers and the elders, because there was always a council of elders, we're going right back to Moses' time, came to him and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? So clearly the issue is Jesus' authority as Messiah, as King. The people have said, Hosanna, he's come in the name of the Lord, restoring the kingdom of his Father. That's the authority that people recognized as he rode into Jerusalem. That's the authority that the temple does not recognize. So the question is, did you just take this for yourself? Who gave you this authority? Implied, we didn't. Now, in Old Testament times, a true king didn't simply claim power for himself. He was recognized by a prophet as being the Lord's anointed. So Samuel anoints Saul, later anoints David. The prophets anoint the kings as God's anointed ruler. Who was the prophet that declared Jesus as the one who was to come, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie? Who was the prophet? And so that's where Jesus goes in response to their question. Verse 29, Jesus replied, I'll ask you one question. Answer me and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was he just claiming to have power that didn't actually come from God, of human origin? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him when he proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah? But if we say, well, that was just John of human origin, they feared the people because everyone held that John really was a prophet, right? If you go and tell the crowd at Passover time that John was not a prophet, you got a riot on your hands in the temple grounds. That's what they're thinking. And so verse 33, they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus' response is, you don't know whether John said was right or not. Well, then in that case, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things, because John was the one who announced Jesus as the coming king. Clever response. Get them to admit publicly that they're ignorant about this. They don't understand that Jesus is in fact God's anointed Messiah. Okay. The high priest, both Caiaphas and Annas, swapping jobs as they were appointed by the Romans, they were members of the religious sect called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees regarded the Torah as an important part of the scriptures, and the prophets they regarded simply as less than the Torah. The prophets were simply calling people back to the Torah. So the Torah is the foundational stuff. It's what really matters. So it was okay for John to kind of have a prophet role without really thinking too much about whether he was speaking for God or not. The temple leaders do not accept that God has anointed a king. They prefer to see him dead rather than recognize his authority. So how does Jesus use the authority that God has given him? He confronts these thieves in the house of God, not with swords, but with stories. In Galilee, Jesus told lots of parables. He continues that practice here in Jerusalem, telling stories about these guys who will not recognize God's authority when it's right there in front of them, and are determined to act in ways that are murderous rather than the way that God has called them to do. He's going to expose them as fake servants of God who are actually murderers rather than the leaders that God has appointed and put in his house. But he's not going to do that by fighting them. He's going to do it with stories. Before we start listening to those stories, we should have a coffee break. Let's come back at 8:05, because there's still quite a bit of this chapter to fulfill.